So I'm going to do something I don't normally do. You can grab your Bibles and turn them to Hebrews chapter 11, but we're going to take a minute to talk about something else real quick. I'm going to do a little bit of an add-on today, which is always dangerous because I go pretty long anyway. And yes, that's what that cup says. This was a birthday present from Terry because I love butts. The butts of the Bible. And notice that's how it's spelled with one T. We were condemned, but God moved towards us with mercy. Tyra is mortified that I have this coffee cup on this table right now. But I told her that I was going to do it. So I want to talk about Scripture and memory just real quick. A little bit of a how-to guide, because we're starting to memorize Scripture together as a church, right? And I thought I'd take a few minutes and just talk about how I've done this over the years and encourage you guys to create a plan and a strategy for yourself. I'm old school. I like the actual things that I can touch and feel and read with my hands, and so I still use my old memory verse pack that I got almost 20 years ago, I think, in NMSU. It's got three little compartments, two on the inside and one on the outside. The outside is clear. So here's how I use this. Oh, and Ty's gone. I promised I would do this for Ty. You're going to have to take really good notes so you can tell Ty. Three compartments, okay? The clear compartment is the verse or verses that I'm working on that week, okay? So as a church, we're memorizing two verses a month. It's really easy pace. As you get used to this and you like this, I would encourage you to add more to that. I think a really healthy pace, not too many and not too few, is two a week. If you could memorize two a week, you would have 100 verses memorized in a year. Not that this is a numbers game, but I find that motivates me. I like numbers. I like to know what pace I'm on. And if I did this for 10 years, that's 1,000 verses, right? Well, I've actually been doing this imperfectly and off and on for 25 years. And so I've got a pretty good little box of verses, all right? Just two verses a week. So you've got this pouch in the front with your two new ones. Then on the inside of that is all the verses you've recently memorized. This number can vary depending on what you like to do in your review. But I encourage you all, after you get something memorized, to review it every single day for at least 2 weeks. That'll help create long-term memory instead of just short-term memory of those verses, okay? So these are all the verses that I've memorized over the last 5 or 6 weeks, depending on how many I decide to keep in here. Sometimes I just do 10, so that's 5 weeks worth of verses, right? So I've got the verses I'm working on this week to try and get down. I'm going to review my most recent 10 every single day this week. And then the third compartment is all of the verses that now have gone into the box. Okay? How many should you review? It's really up to you and how many verses you have. I found that you can review up to 30 and still have the whole process only take 5 minutes. It really isn't that much of a commitment of time. Okay? What I did is I always take the number of verses that I have and divide it by 30. Why? Because I want to review each of my verses once a month at least. So if I divide it by 30, right, then I go through all of my verses in a month. Does that make sense? So here's how it works. Right before I go to bed, when I get up in the morning, on my lunch break, whatever I've decided to do, okay, I work on those that I'm working on, trying to get them down. Practice and practice and practice. Try and get them word perfect. Remember, quoting the address before and after to help create that connection to what I'm memorizing and where it is, right? So I work on those until I get them down. Then I grab my 10 that I've recently memorized, really quick, review them. I like to put the verse address only on one side and the verse only on the other, because I can test myself backwards and forwards. Okay, I can say this verse is, I forgot, it was Hebrews 9:27. Okay, yeah, You know, and I can remember the connection. Or I just see Hebrews 9:27, and then I can quote it, I check, yep, I'm good, I go on to the next verse, okay? So I do my 10, I put those back in, then I grab my long-term review, how many ever it is, I go through those, then I put those back in the box, take the next group out, stick those in here, and I'm ready for tomorrow. Does that make sense? Then at the end of the week, I've got these down, right? They're good. I can take those two out, put them in my recent pack, take the oldest two out of there, put it in the box, write down my next two verses that I'm going to memorize that week, put them in here, and I'm ready to go for the week. Make sense? This is how I've learned to memorize Scripture. There are lots of different options, lots of different ways. The key is review. Review. If you review on a regular basis, you'll keep them. They'll be with you always. Now, if you're just starting out in this venture, you'll find down the road, it's the very first ones you memorize that stay with you the best. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's because it's new, maybe because you don't have a bunch of other verses clouding your brain, or maybe in the beginning you don't have very many, right? So you're reviewing those suckers all the time. I think that's what it is, really. The more you review, the longer it sticks with you in your long-term memory. Does that make sense? So where do you get your verses? How do you know what to memorize? Honestly, I keep a list. I used to just write the list down on a piece of paper that I kept in my Bible. My wife makes fun of me for how much my Bible is highlighted. There are chapters where the whole thing is highlighted. She goes, "What's the point of that? If it's all highlighted, why highlight anything?" Well, what I started to do is I would highlight verses that impacted me and I wanted to memorize. So then each time I would go through the Bible in my quiet times, year after year, I would always have it highlighted for me. That week, if I'm reading in Hebrews that week, I come to chapter 11 and I go, "Oh, I forgot I wanted to memorize that verse. That's the next one I want to do." Right? It gives me a whole list of scripture that has been important to me because I highlighted it at some point in my life, right, as I read through it. It could be from a sermon. It could be from a song. It could be a friend gave you a verse and it just really meant a lot to you, right? Lots of different sources of your material. But I encourage you to start making a list, right? Because I'm kind of mathematical and stuff, I actually have it on a spreadsheet. Big surprise. My list of verses that I want to memorize are on a spreadsheet now. And if I get stuck, if I don't have something right off the top of my head that I want to memorize, I go look at that spreadsheet and I go through, "Oh yeah, this one. I remember what God said to me when I read that last time," or whatever, right? And I write that down on a card. Now, for those of you who have advanced beyond me into the electronic age and are not a dinosaur, there are so many great apps out there. Look at that. Isn't that a great picture of Jesus? This is called the Bible Memory app. My family has all gotten on it. I don't know why this is... okay, there's what it looks like. I don't know if you can tell. I should put it on the screen. It's called the Bible Memory app. If you download it, Tyra has created a Monarch group that will put our Monarch verses that we're memorizing for you in a way that helps you review them, okay? So as we build, we only have two. This is something we're just starting. We're going to do two a month. The verses will be in that app, and I think it's a cool thing. This is not the only app out there. There's lots of different apps you can use. Find one that is easy for you to use, that makes sense for you, that you're actually going to be encouraged to use. Does that make sense? I mentioned, you know, getting your verses out of your quiet time. Also, there are so many, I won't just use my phone, so many apps out there now. YouVersion Bible. If you download the YouVersion Bible, you can look up all kinds of different Bible reading plans. Whatever you want. Thematic, New Testament only, a Bible reading plan through Psalms and Proverbs, a chronological Bible reading plan, which gives you scripture as in kind of like in history as it was written or played out. Does that make sense? I kind of like that. That's kind of cool. Or just a straight up 1 year read the Bible through in a year Bible that just takes it in like different categories. Like you'll do an Old Testament and a New Testament and a Psalm, right? And if you go through for 365 days, you've read the entire Bible in a year. And that's always my goal. I don't always make it, but my goal is always to try to read the Bible every year from cover to cover, right? And what I'll do is I'll choose a different version each year. Now, I don't go crazy and do all kinds of different versions. I kind of stick to the standard versions, like the NIV, the NAS, the ESV, and the New King James. I kind of rotate those four. And I'll once a year's up, I'll get a new version and I'll start over again. I haven't done it perfectly, but it's amazing. Someone said this to me a long time ago, and it stuck with me. We overestimate what we can do in the short run and underestimate what we can do in the long run. A little bit every day, you will be blown away what you've been accomplished in the long run. You know, do the math. 2 verses a week for 25 years. I don't have that many memorized. I could have that many. I think it's over 2,000 verses, right? I don't have anywhere close to that number because I haven't done it consistently. But a little bit every single day over the course of time, you will, if you have a Bible reading plan that takes you through the Bible in a year, after 10 years, that's not that long. It may seem like a long time, but it's really not. Believe me, it goes faster and faster, doesn't it, Jack? It just keeps rolling through. You have read through the entire Bible 10 times, plus you're memorizing Scripture, and you're being taught the Word in church. The Word will begin to seep into your life and transform you. And that's one of our core values. On top of disciple-making is being transformed by God's Word. We want to submit ourselves to God's Word as our ultimate authority and allow it to change us to be more like Christ. So, just a little commercial there for getting into Scripture memory and Bible reading. I hope you guys all will take advantage of the opportunity we have in this country to have the Word of God so readily available to us anytime we want it, in any version we want, in any format we want. It's just there. And so we need to really take advantage of that. Okay, end of commercial. Thanks for that. We're going to dive into Hebrews chapter 11. Aiden, would you put verse 1? I know our text today is 23 through 31, walking in the fear of the Lord. But Aiden, put up Hebrews 11, 1 for me. Hebrews 11, 1 is what started us out on this journey of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of fame of faith. And today we're moving from the patriarchs to Moses. We're going to talk about Moses and a couple of other characters and their examples of faith. All of these examples that we've been walking through, observing, the author has been using to convince us of this, right? So if you're looking for another verse to memorize, right here. Okay, this would be a great verse to add to your 2 that you're doing this month with the church. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. And so our author has been going through and giving us example after example to show us that this is a real thing and it really does have value. It really does benefit us to live by faith in God. So now go to verse 23. We're moving on to Moses and a little bit of the first generation desert wanderers, and then the second generation desert wanderers, and then we're ending with my favorite in this whole chapter. So I'm going to buzz through all of it so I can get to Rahab, because I can't wait to talk about Rahab. Okay, here we go. You ready? Chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering
the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Let me say that again, verse 26. Let this sink in. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And then it seems as though our preacher, as he's writing the sermon to these Hebrew Christians, these Israel culture believers in Jesus, that he realizes he can't keep going on like this. His letter is going to get out of control. And so the next verse, he starts saying, I don't even have time to tell you all about these other people, right? And so he starts summarizing and summing up his argument. So this is the last section where he starts naming people. Actually, he does name a few people in kind of a list form after this. So let's look at this. Moses, obviously, the primary character. We got several examples of faith demonstrated by Moses, all kind of in the same category. Now remember, we're talking about what faith is, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. So that's what he's demonstrating, but it's in the details that we get the message. Exactly how did he exhibit that faith? How did he trust in things he was hoping for or believe in things he didn't see? So let's look at Moses. Let me ask you, as you look at verse 23, the first comment about Moses was really about his parents, right? His parents are the ones that exhibited faith here. So by faith, even though it says by faith Moses, he's just writing it that way to keep with the kind of the formula he's been using. But the subjective clause is that they hid their child. So by faith, his parents hid their child, Moses, when he was born, is how to read that. So the faith is of the parents, right? What stands out to you about that verse? Anything you have a question about or just you find to be odd? I wonder if you thought the same thing I did.
Oh, his fingerprints aren't ordinary.
Yeah, because he was beautiful. I thought that was odd, right? That's what it says. Anyone have a different word there in your Bibles? Because they saw he was beautiful. Oh, he's no ordinary child. We all feel bad about our kids, except maybe, you know, no, I'm not going to go there. gifted is what my mom used to always say, of course. What does that mean? Because they saw he was beautiful. Okay, so that word there, beautiful, translated beautiful, it's only the second time it's been used in the Bible. The first time is when Stephen, right before he was stoned, remember all of a sudden he was filled with the Spirit and he started just giving a history lesson to all these Hellenistic Jews. And when he gets to the story about Moses, he uses the same word, beautiful, except the translators chose to translate it differently in Acts chapter 7. So if you want to look at it, I'm going to read it to you. Acts 7:20, as Stephen is recounting the history of Israel, okay, he gets to Moses. And he says in verse 20, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured for 3 months in his father's home. Same word translated lovely in this context because of the additional words, right? In the sight of God is what Stephen adds as he's filled with the Spirit giving this history lesson to the Hellenistic Jews. What that word really means, as you look at the etymology of the word, the literal translation is of the city. It's a colloquial usage to mean like good breeding or polished manners. That's how in the Greek language it's often used, you know, of a good family, right? That kind of thing. High class.
But here in the Bible, it's translated beautiful and lovely. And I like that Stephen adds in the sight of God. I think there was something. I don't know what. We don't have any clues other than what you've already heard. But there was something that when this child was born, God indicated, I've got something for him. There's something that he needs to do, right? And so it marked him in some way as no ordinary child, right? No ordinary child. That God's hand was on this child in some way. So was he beautiful? Of course to his parents he was. But it wasn't because, oh my gosh, this child is so beautiful, we better not let him die. You know, that's not exactly what he's trying to communicate here. That this was, he had some kind of special calling. And then it goes on to say, they were not afraid of the king's edict. I really like the story. So if you want, turn to Exodus chapter 1. I'll read it to you. Here's the story. You remember Joseph gets sold in slavery, ends up in Egypt, ends up being second in command. Brothers come look for food. They get reunited. Bring all your family here. Jacob gets to come in. He dies there in Egypt with his sons. All that generation, Joseph and all his brothers end up dying. Israel grows, and a new pharaoh is now in charge. And this new pharaoh is really concerned because Israel now has been put into forced labor. They're making all the bricks for all the magnificent buildings that Egypt is building. And he's concerned because they're getting really numerous. They're growing, they're multiplying. And he's like, if we don't put a stop to this, they're going to overtake us. So he issues a new decree. And this is the decree. This is Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shapira, one was named Pua. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. And so that was his population control of the Israelites. He was going to order these Hebrew midwives to kill the sons. However, verse 17, but the midwives feared God. That is the theme of this whole section right there. They understood what was at stake. They understood this could cost them their lives. But they feared God more than they feared the king. So they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called them and said, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. I think that's a great explanation. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. God sees what's happening. And it may not always turn out that way. You'll find out later. Sometimes our faith will lead to tremendous suffering, loss, and even death. But God does see. And he rewarded these midwives for fearing him more than the king. And so I think, back to Hebrews chapter 11, I think the parents of Moses kind of get lumped in there with these midwives. Kind of the same idea. They feared God more than they feared the king. They saw that this child was no ordinary child, that God's hand was on him, and they were not going to let him perish. Right? So they hid him, and then you know the rest of the story. He gets adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. So he grows up in Pharaoh's house. Right? Verse 24. By faith, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Stop there. Couple of curious things. One, how did Moses refuse to be called Pharaoh's daughter? It's not exactly how the story goes in Genesis. What did he do? Do you remember?
Murder.
What?
Murder.
and therefore giving up his place of honor. Why did he murder an Egyptian? Yeah. So again, Stephen gives us a little more detail, right? Stephen in his spirit-filled treatise on this subject, and I had it printed up for you, I'll just tell you, says that it entered into Moses' mind or heart, I'm going to go and check on my people. So at some point, Moses comes to the understanding, I don't know who told him or if he just figured it out, he's not an Egyptian, he's a Hebrew, right? And so this is not just, I'm going to take a stroll. I'm just going to go and spy on... No, this is a movement towards his people and away from the Pharaoh's house in Egypt. He is deciding, I'm a Hebrew. That means something. Okay? And so, as he's moving towards his people, he sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew slave. And decides he's going to take action. And he ends up killing the Egyptian. Now, what did he think was going to happen as a result of that? This is great. Do you remember the account? What was in his mind after he did that? Because it wasn't until the next day that he said, I got to get out of here. So for 24 hours, he had this thought. What was it? That's exactly what it says. He thought, I am going to deliver my brethren. I'm here to save them. I'm going to rescue them from Egypt. And he thought that they would praise him. He thought that they would welcome him as their king or their deliverer or their savior, right? But the next day, he sees two Hebrews going at it, and he gets in the middle of them, says, why are you guys treating each other that way? And what do they say? Who made you judge over us? You're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And he's like, uh-oh. Things aren't going the way I thought they were going to go. And he hightails it out of town. The point here is that when he chose to move towards his Hebrew brothers and then to act to protect that Hebrew slave, that was a conscious, intentional choice. He knew he couldn't go back. And so the writer to the Hebrews here, our preacher, is just highlighting that he chose, rather than stay in Pharaoh's house and enjoy all that that entails, he was going to go identify with the Hebrew slaves. What his motivation was, we're not too sure, except our author says it was by faith. It was by faith. That there was something about this move that indicated that he was looking at something that went beyond the earthly circumstances. Because, I mean, if you're just given that choice on the surface of it, I don't care if I'm a Hebrew or Egyptian. I'm staying in Pharaoh's house, right? So there's something beyond the earthly circumstances that moved him. And our Hebrew writer says it was faith. It was faith that moved him. And so he chose to identify with the Hebrew slaves instead of being called Pharaoh's daughter, verse 25, choosing ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why did he say it like that? I thought that was curious. I put lots of question marks over that. What was sinful about being in Pharaoh's house?
Worship
idols. That's the bottom line. I mean, you could probably come up with lots of things. It was probably a fairly decadent, licentious lifestyle. You could have anything you wanted, right? So there was probably some, you know, base things going on that weren't good. Bottom line is, he was a Hebrew, God's chosen people to be his representation on the earth, and he was living in Pharaoh's house, serving other gods, believing in other idols, benefiting in other ways from the trappings of this world. So, even if everything he did was morally okay, he was in sin because he was not worshiping the God of creation, the God of the Hebrews, right? So that's why he points that out. That was a pretty easy question to answer, but at first it kind of caught me off guard. Here's the big one. Here's the toughest one. Verse 26. So he did this considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So here it is, spelled out a little bit. But there is something greater going on. It wasn't just the earthly circumstances, that he saw something that was more valuable than staying in Pharaoh's house. What did he see? What in the world could the Hebrew writer mean by considering the reproach of Christ greater riches? That's an odd statement, because Jesus didn't come around yet. Okay? So I'll give you the easiest explanation, and that is, this is symbolic, right? Symbolic. So how is this symbolic? Think about it for a second. How is what he endured symbolic of something that would come later involving Christ? Nothing? No ideas? Okay. Did Christ live in king's palaces? Did Jesus live in king's palaces? No. No. He was a camper. He slept under the stars a lot of times. He was a traveler. He lived a pretty meager life. And he suffered, right? Now, he suffered greatly, eventually. But even in his life, he was not accepted by the religious leaders, right? And so, similar, like Jesus suffered when he was on the earth, Moses suffered, and he considered that suffering of greater worth than the treasures of Egypt. Pretty powerful. Why? Why was it greater than the treasures of Egypt? This is important. This is the fundamental definition of faith. Why was it more than the treasures of Egypt?
Eternal reward.
What else? So he could have stayed in palaces, but he was looking for an eternal reward, which is greater than the physical. I think there's more to it. Right? I think knowing the creator of the universe, is better than anything you can have on this earth. Anything. I think he recognized that. Or at least the Hebrew writers give him credit for recognizing that. Right? That he considered the call of God and to be part of God's chosen people, a representation of God on the earth to all of the other nations, to be more valuable than royalty and riches in this earth. Right? And so, if that meant suffering, bring it. If identifying with God brings suffering in this earth, bring it, because you can't take enough away from me for it not to be worth it. Did I say that right? I think I said that right. Yeah. The ultimate thing you can take from me, right, is my life. I get to be with Jesus. Paul got that really clear. Boy, I wish I could die. I'd rather be with him than on this earth, but you know what? I need to be here. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, ultimately, Jesus suffered times a million. Okay? So, there's this really cool passage in Psalms that many of the theologians I read thought that this writer was connecting to. Psalm 69, it's a messianic kind of foreshadowing psalm. It says in verses 7 through 10, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Whatever we think we've suffered, Jesus has suffered 10 times more. He bore our sin on a cross. Our reproach was put on him so that he could take it away and make us righteous. Right? So that's one way. We'll buzz through the other. There's three different possible scenarios. The second possibility is that this is like the people he's writing to. As they've identified with Christ, they are suffering.
Right? The reproaches of Christ are for his followers too. Because these Hebrew background believers in Jesus are now starting to be arrested, starting to be killed for their faith, they are suffering for Jesus. Right? In the name of Jesus, because of their identity with Jesus. And so the writer is identifying with his readers. He's saying, Moses was like you. He suffered the reproach of Christ just like you're suffering the reproach of Christ. And he thought it was a treasure. That's how you should look at it. It's a treasure. We've talked about that before, haven't we? That we should rejoice and be glad when we suffer for the sake of Christ. The third explanation, which is really cool, is that Christ is the word, not Jesus, right? Christ is a title, the anointed one, right? So the reproach of the anointed one could be understood as the people of God, right? They were chosen by God to be his people. They were the anointed of God in that time frame. And so he simply is joining with the people of God and bearing their reproaches. All of those things are possible, and they all build faith. Because ultimately, no matter which one is meant, or maybe all of them are meant, because lots of times Scripture has multiple levels to it, ultimately what he is saying is, whether he was suffering like Jesus, suffering like the early church, or suffering simply by identifying himself with God's people, he said, it's worth it. And I choose this rather than the treasures of Egypt, because I know there is great reward. Talk about being convicted of things not seen, right? The promise of what he hoped for was strong enough, he was willing to leave the luxuries of Pharaoh's house to pursue God, whatever that meant in his life. That's faith, being certain. So he goes on to say, by faith, verse 27, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, which is kind of a funny statement because he left because he was afraid of the king, in the book of Genesis. So they're kind of talking maybe about the whole experience here. Not just when he first left, but also when he came back. Remember when he came back, what did he bring with him? He brought a staff and God's wrath. 10 plagues on Egypt. Okay? He was fearing God, not the king, and he took his people out. It says that he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That word, therefore, as seeing, should probably be translated as if seeing. As if seeing him who is unseen. You can't really see him who is unseen, right? But it was such a reality to him. And he had the advantage, right, of the burning bush. I mean, that was pretty powerful. And he got to do lots of cool miracles. Well, not so cool, I guess. The plagues are not cool. But he got to see the power of God firsthand. But he never saw God, right? Later on, he wanted to see his glory, and God said, okay, I'll let you see the back parts of my glory. And after seeing the back parts of my glory, Moses glowed. You remember that story? After seeing the glory as God is leaving. But he saw him who was unseen. That's just a powerful statement of faith. He believed it. With all of his being, he believed it. He believed what God was saying to him, and he followed God's word. Now, it took some convincing. Moses is a really good case study on don't complain to God. If he tells you to do something, do it, right? Noah's an even better one, but Moses is just the same way. God, I don't really speak well. This is not a good idea. What did God say to him? Who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? I told you to go, go. Finally, God gets frustrated. It's a really funny interaction. You would never think that you could dare to talk to God like this. But he kept saying, I don't think I'm the guy. So finally, God goes, fine. I'll bring your brother Aaron along, and he'll talk for you. Isn't that funny? God gave in to him. Ah. God tells you to do something, do it, Moses. But here he is, Moses, being held up as a hero in the hall of faith of chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, They kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch him. That was the last plague. I think I'm running out of time. You guys know. Oh, I'm really running out of time. I don't even. Oh my gosh, Rahab yet? What if I say Rahab for next week? Because I am really excited about what I wanted to talk about, and it's already 5:30. So let me go ahead and dwell on the Passover. We'll stop with verse 28. We'll say part one tonight, part two next week. So what was the Passover? What's he talking about there? Yeah. So what was the 10th plague? What was he going to do? Kill of man and beast, every firstborn. Right? Unless what? You took a sacrificial lamb and you sacrificed it and you took the blood and you put it on your doorpost. If the angel of death saw the blood, they passed over your house. And the firstborn of your household did not die. And the firstborn of your livestock did not die. Obviously, connecting to and foreshadowing the firstborn, the only begotten Son of God, who would shed his blood to make us righteous so that we didn't die. They believed it. And if you didn't believe it, you lost your firstborn of your household, of your slaves, of your animals. So all those who believed it, all those who feared the Lord, followed through. Here's how God described it. Exodus chapter 12, speaking to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of its blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the houses in which they eat. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And again, all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, it will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, it's interesting that this is that first generation of Israelites who wandered in the desert. So they were faithful after seeing the power of God and all of these 9 plagues. They said, this, we know he is the Lord God of heaven and earth. And we're going to sacrifice that lamb like he said. And we're going to put the blood on our doorposts and save our kids and our livestock. And so the Lord passes through the land and he executes judgment on Egypt and all those who didn't fear him. All those who thought it was ridiculous. How could you think it's ridiculous after all that you've already seen? It just goes to show you the hardness of our hearts. Right? And so there's a great weeping in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh gets up and says to Moses, go and just take everyone and just go. So the Israelites pack up and they ask for articles of silver and gold from the Egyptians, and the Egyptians give it to them. And so they don't walk away empty-handed. After being slaves for generations, they plunder Egypt and they walk out. And he's going to go on then to talk about one more act of faith that we'll look at next week. But then that's it for that generation. He leaves them behind because that generation, after the Red Sea, kept forgetting. They kept forgetting. And he's used them as negative examples in this letter, this pastor has, chapter 3. He talked about what the root of sin is, unbelief, and that's what these Israelites were. They just didn't believe. They kept forgetting. After all that he had done for them, they kept turning their backs on God. And God says, if you do that, I can't help you. You remain under your condemnation and you'll receive the just penalty for your sin. But if you'll turn to me and you'll believe and you'll fear me and you'll follow what I tell you, if you have faith to believe in the promises that I've given you, then you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. And I'm going to deliver you from the enemy. This was a very real physical enemy. For us, it's a spiritual reality that we face. We are all eternal. We will all face judgment. And if we choose to fear God and follow Him in faith, trusting in His promises and believing in what we can't see and can't put our arms around very well, can we? But if we show the conviction that we believe that it's true and we follow, our reward is His presence in eternity with Him when we die. And that's the call that we've received of faith. I had to come up with a different ending because my ending had to do with Rahab. So that's the ending for tonight. God, thank you so much for these examples. Even the weakness of these examples of Moses and all the fear he actually did show, both in fleeing Egypt the first time and then not wanting to go back the second time, and yet you still used him. Because you know our frame, you know that we are just dust. You know that we're weak and that we're broken. That's why we need a Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to be obedient to the plan to sacrifice yourself for our weakness and our rebellion so that you can lead us into your Father's presence, accepted, redeemed, and righteous. And that we can be used. We're called to be your witnesses, as fearful as we are about that. You still use us. You're so gracious and patient and kind. Thank you for that. Thank you for your mercy. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So a couple of announcements. One, in 2 weeks, we have our